and the psalmist spends a lot of time on the lawless man, which is painful. I think that's the point. It's long and it's supposed to be painful because it's a genuine cry out to God. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? This isn't just an evening of annoyance. The psalmist is genuinely pained and it hurts. And then he looks to the Lord and he ends with the Lord being the answer to his cry. So the voice of many a modern man or woman: there's no God, there's no judgment coming my way, no heaven nor hell, and actually life is good. So you have these three quotes that are from the lawless man in this psalm in verses 6, 11 and 13, and they're the three: there's no God, there's no judgment, and actually life is good. Sounds like the atheist slogan of recent years. I mean, there was one on the bus recently, I think, in London: there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. So it's not really a new slogan, and perhaps we've all heard versions of it. Back in the times of Psalm 10, it was the same from those who wanted nothing to do with God. And the cry of the psalmist in the opening verse rings out, why do you just let this happen, Lord? Or to be precise, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And there's a sigh as he's saying this. Where are you, God? So that's the introduction. And now verses 2 to 11, we've got the portrait of the lawless man. He's a kind of a... And he stands for, you know, whole groups of people. It's not just the one man, really. It's whole groups of people who reject God. Watching this man meet with success in life causes the godly man pain. There's anguish in his heart. He looks out at life and he sighs. Where are you, Lord? How can you tolerate this? There's an expression of pain etched on his face as he cries out to the Lord. He feels a psalm coming. I'm going to pour out my pain into this song, which we just sung, actually. And it's as though he's making a list. He's got his pen in his hand and he's making a list of all the things the lawless man does in verses 2 to 11. In the New Testament, Paul tells us not to make lists of the wrongs of others, but this was written before them, so it must be all right. I didn't know what to say about that, so I just made that comment. Anyway, the lawless man sums up the godless. Maybe people won't be up to everything in verses 2 to 11, but it's a general all-encompassing list that covers most ungodly practice evident. Perhaps it's kind of things that lots of people are doing, you know, among themselves, and he's just making this list. So if you look at verses 2 to 11, this man hunts down the weak in his arrogance. He boasts. He's loud about his doings. That made me think about, there's a call to folly in the Proverbs, and you have the immoral woman of Proverbs 7. And she's loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. And this lawless man is everywhere. He's hard to avoid. He never stays at home. He's always loud. He writes in all the chat rooms, in capitals. You can't ignore him. You wish you could. He's swearing, talking loud nonsense as he passes by on the street. He doesn't like to go anywhere quietly. Doesn't keep quiet about much, and that is unless he's lying silently to trap someone. And he's proud. So in verses 2, 3 and 4, you've got these three words that mean the same thing. You've got arrogance, boasting and pride. And you've got this kind of making the point: pride. This man thinks he's great, he doesn't need God. In fact, his mind is so full of himself, there's no room for God, as verse 4 says. And it grates on the godly man. It's getting under his skin. And as he looks at this man who's boastful and arrogant, all he sees is this man enjoying life. His ways are always prosperous. And it seems to the psalmist watching on that he and people like him are enjoying the good life. And doesn't sit right with the psalmist. He seems to he watches the lawless man, and the lawless man is enjoying the blessings despite his evil. And it jars with the man of God. It grates on him. I know some of you don't like nails on a chalkboard, that kind of sound. It's that kind of sound. It's jarring on the man of God, and he can't cope with it. And there's this lawless man sneering at his enemies. And I assume that his enemies must be people a bit like us, people who want to follow God and listen to God's word. And he's sneering at us. He's making comments. He's calling us stupid. He's laughing at godly living, laughing at godly sacrifice for non-worldly ways. He's laughing at God. He's blaspheming openly and loudly, and he's taunting us all. And along with the sneering, we've got the word haughty. He's haughty. He's above any godly ways, and God's laws are far from him. And that's why I call him the lawless man, because he's got the phrase, God's laws are far from him. Dom spoke about someone on Wednesday night who once saw a Christian book on Dom's desk, and he looks at the book and he realised it was a Christian book, and he dropped it like that, as though it was really hot or something, or having none of that. And you got this quote in verse 6. And the lawless man says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy. I'll never have any trouble. Life is good. Who needs God? Not me. But this man isn't just like a happy person with their own life, you know, leaving other people alone. What's that phrase? You know, live and let live. He's not really living that kind of life, leaving others to theirs. He is actually spending a lot of his life pushing others down. So we have coming from his mouth curses, lies, and threats. And we've got that phrase that was the same in the ESV and the NIV, was trouble and evil are under his tongue, ready to be spat out at any moment. This man's always on the edge of some sort of fight, whether it's physical or verbal. Not a nice person. This isn't a nice non-Christian. He just happens to ignore God. But it's an aggressive, hostile person you cannot trust with anything. And he's enjoying his life, and he's letting everyone know about it. And he's clearly got under the skin of the psalmist. Please, God, do something about this man. And you can sense the kind of clenched fist of the psalmist. I cannot bear seeing this. I cannot bear him seeming to get away with this kind of living. He even murders innocent people, waiting undercover before attacking. So in verse 11 he says, there's no God. God has forgotten. He covers his face, and he never sees. And here's the logical conclusion for those that reject God. And if God doesn't exist, you can do what you want. Life's a jungle and the strongest wins. And right now, the person at the top of the jungle is me, shouts the lawless man at the top of his voice. At this, our psalmist has seen enough and he's finished his list. And he now turns to the Lord. And you might think, whoa, that's quite a lot of detail for the lawless man. It seems like he doesn't really deserve that much. It seems like, you know, verses 2 to 11 is quite a lot. And I remember this week I spent Thursday evening on this. And I think by Thursday evening I just finished the lawless man, so I didn't get onto anything else. And I was like, okay, that's quite heavy, it felt. And Derek Kidner, he gives a good reason why he thinks there's so much on the lawless man. He says that here in the psalm, God is far off and the tyrant's doing well. And the purpose of the psalms is to touch the nerve of the problem and keep the pain alive. And so we are to feel uncomfortable with the detail here. It's to remind us that to be on God's side is to side against the world and its mindset, and that the believer's life is a war, a lifelong conflict. And Psalm 10 is meant to aggravate you, is to wake you up, to shake you up, to help you not to be complicit with this world, to not think it's fine to go along with things. It's supposed to anger and sadden you, and to keep you from forgetting your life's at odds with the wicked. And mostly it's to drive us to prayer. And really the whole psalm actually is a prayer. It feels like a list, and it's a protest list, but it is really a prayer. It's a prayer of, Lord, why? And these aren't, it's not a kind of a rejection of God as a, you're not doing a job. It's a prayer. It's a genuine cry of the heart of this psalmist saying, why, Lord, is this happening? Lord, please act. So to our Lord, arise, Lord. Don't allow this. There are helpless victims of this man. Look, don't forget them. In verse 12. Why is this lawless man saying all this nonsense? Why does he say that God won't call him to account? So we're getting to the second part really, which is the portrait of the Lord. It's a bit like looking to a parent whose toddler is about to encounter some form of danger. Perhaps they're walking towards a road or a fire or a railway line. It's like, come on, deal with this. It's your job, parent. Come on, parent, deal with this. Only you can sort this one out. I suppose with the child's analogy, actually, someone else could sort things out and help that child. Even if the parent should be the first person there. But with the lawless man of verses 2 to 11, no one but God can stop him. Only God brings proud people low. And so we're going to be looking at truths about our God, which end with the psalmist being satisfied. So he doesn't end the psalm with why, but he ends with the knowledge that God will deal with this man. So these next verses 12 to 18 are going to show us the character and the truths about God which give the psalmist assurance. If you were to flip forward to Psalm 18:27, you don't have to, it says, you save the humble but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. So I was looking around some of the other psalms, things that speak into this one here, and Prophet Job knew this truth about the Lord too in Job chapter 40. Job called out to God and he cries, unleash the fury of your wrath, Lord. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. So the prophets knew that it was the role of God to bring low the proud and the haughty. Prophet Isaiah looks forward to the day of the Lord when the Lord returns in glory. And in Isaiah chapter 2, it says this, it's about the day of the Lord, so it's not about now, but he says, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted, and they will be humbled. And it ends with these words, all idols will totally disappear. Which must be a nice link between pride and idols. It's in Isaiah chapter 2. The exact verse. And we as Christians need to know these truths about God. We need to know these truths about our Lord firmly in our minds, so that we aren't tempted at points of desperation or despair to think, I'm going to take matters into my own hand, and think in any way that it's our job to bring others low. And Paul writing to the Romans in Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written. And then Paul goes on to quote Deuteronomy 32, it's mine to avenge, not Paul, that is, but God. It's mine to avenge, I will repay. And if you look at Deuteronomy 32, it's quite nice. It says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. And talking of the lawless men, he says, in due time their foot will slip, their disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Thought it was quite nice, the phrase in due time, which is that's the words in Deuteronomy. It's saying, look, at the right time, in due time, the Lord will deal with this. And Isaiah saw that in the day of the Lord, and everything that hasn't been dealt with will be dealt with perfectly. So the eyes of the psalmist are no longer looking horizontally at the lawless man. He's looking up now to heaven for his hope. His eyes are fixed on the Lord. most people, well, some people, they look at something they don't like and they look to themselves, what am I going to do about it? But from evil, the psalmist doesn't look to himself, he looks straight to the Lord. And that's an important lesson for us. When we see something that pains us, do we look to ourselves for the solution or do we look straight to the Lord? So just as before, in verses 2 to 11, we have the list of wrongs. We now have in verses 12 to 18, a list of character traits for the Lord. So the psalmist has cried out, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, don't forget the helpless." And then from 14, you have the word "but." And now he's going to give this list of character traits that will fill the psalmist with hope as he finishes writing. So number one, you do see trouble and grief. You're not blind. So that's verse 14. You do see trouble and grief. And secondly, you consider it and you take it to hand. Our God doesn't see and then forget. And we as humans are prone to putting things off. And we might procrastinate or leave things to later. Things may slip our mind. But God's timing is perfect. God never gets round to doing something eventually when he has a spare minute or makes the time. His acts are always performed at the time he's chosen. So we heard from Deuteronomy 32 that God will deal with things at the due time. And God's never too late and nor is he too early. And this is true in our lives as well. We can look back at God's hand in our walk with him, and we can consider his timing in steering and guiding us just the right time in our lives. Thirdly, God's the helper of the fatherless. He has a special care for the weak and the helpless. You've got this repeated. So you have this in verse 18 as well. You've got it in verse 14, you're the helper of the fatherless, and verse 18, defending the fatherless. And this doesn't mean that for those of us who've got earthly fathers alive, then we're less cared for by God, but it shows that God has a special heart for the weak and the helpless. Their situation isn't to be regarded as a punishment from God, as though he's forgotten them, but quite the opposite. God has such people especially in his thoughts and care. And in ancient times, it wasn't a welfare state. If you were fatherless, it meant probably having no one to care for you or speak up for you in your behalf. And the prophets make it clear that God stands by the side of the oppressed and the fatherless. He speaks up on their behalf. Fourthly, God is the judge and the stopper of the wicked. So you've got in verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. It's the same sentiment as bringing down the proud. It's the same, break his strength. Do the very things he says back in verse 13, you'll never do. So the voice of the lawless man was, he'll never call me to account. And the psalmist is saying, come on, you heard what this man said. Call him to account. Prove him wrong. Don't allow him to carry on the way he's been. Call him to account. Surely now is the due time. Fifthly, it's the title of the sermon, the Everlasting King. The Lord is King forever and ever. And the nations will perish from his land. So I spoke earlier about how I copied this out in the psalm first, and I genuinely did this, wasn't it? It was a mistake, and I put the land because it felt natural. And then I had to cut it out and put, no, it's his land. So the verse does not say the Lord is King forever and ever, the nations will perish from the land. But it says his land. And here lies the crux. Kingship displays ownership. To be the king was to rule. To be the king was to have the power. The land belongs to the king. And it belongs in it to an extent, or smaller extent, to the subjects of the king, provided they serve him faithfully. And the lawless now man, the lawless man is extending to any nation who rejects the law and the rule of the king. And of course, if you go back a few psalms, we know who God has made his king. So So back in Psalm 2, we looked at a few weeks ago now. Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus Christ being made the King. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy hill. So I'm speaking now from Psalm 2. And the Father says to the Son, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So it's saying that every country fundamentally belongs to Christ. Every physical bit of land belongs firstly to Christ as a gift from the Father. Jesus set as the King, and for all nations who reject him, they'll be spat out from the land. So we hear on the news today, there's this phrase that's been bandied around recently in the last few years about the voice of the people. Maybe it's not a new phrase, maybe it's been there for ages. It's as though the voice of the people have spoken, as though democracy and a majority voice is the great pointer to who rules in the country. And yet the Bible always maintains that the land is a gift. It's bestowed as a gift from the Lord, and that humans are simply temporary residents. And back in Leviticus 18:28, the people of Israel are warned, and they're warned about their place in the land. And they're told that they're told what will happen if they reject God's laws, as in if they're lawless. And it says this: it says, if you defile the land, and that's by basically rejecting God's laws and not obeying him, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So belonging and living in the land isn't about the majority opinion or the public voice, but it's about God's law that stands the test of time. So the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. I'm not really speaking primarily against democracy here, that wasn't my purpose, but I think it can develop an arrogance that ignores God and thinks too much of itself, and we as Christians mustn't give it undue respect. All of the lands in the world belong to the Lord and his Son, to whom the ends of the earth have been given as his possession. And no one who rejects Jesus as King will last in any land. They will perish and be remembered no more. Last Sunday evening we heard there was a quote from Rupert about it was at the end, basically saying at the end of time it will be as though all evil had never happened. I should get the actual quote, which I haven't done. It was this, as though looking back it was being seen so distant and vague that it was as though it's never happened. So I think we've had five traits of the Lord. He sees, considers and takes it to hand. He'll deal with it in due time. He's the defender of the fatherless and the weak. Fourthly, he's the judge. He'll call all to account. Fifthly, he's the King and the land is his. And we end with the kindness of the Lord. So sixthly, he hears and he encourages. In verse 17, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. So if the first one was the Lord sees, we end with number six, the Lord listens. He knows the cries of our hearts. And no doubt he's been listening to the first part of the psalm as he cries out of his anguish. There is a God who sees and listens and who cares. I was quite struck by the idea of God encouraging the afflicted. In verse 17, you encourage them. And I think the ESV puts it, you'll strengthen their heart, or you'll settle their hearts. This is our God. He encourages us. He settles our hearts during hard times. So I think in my Christian life, I've heard a lot about the importance of us encouraging each other. You know, you talk about Barnabas being known as Barnabas, even though actually his real name's Joseph. And he's been known as Son of Encouragement, and we're told we should meet and encourage each other. And yet it's nice here to see that God himself is our encourager. And perhaps he'll do this by sending people into our lives to spur us on and keep us going. But we can pray directly to our Lord. Lord, please encourage me. Please strengthen us. Settle my heart. And for this is the heart of our God. He wants to encourage us. It's part of his character. And Dale Rouse Davis, he talks about this verse, saying, there's much here about the hope of glory, but we also have here the need for the stamina to stay on our feet until the end. And that's the purpose of the encouragement. So it's good for us to pray according to God's character. So we should be calling out to God to encourage us. And this is part of seeking him and knocking at the door and saying, Lord, come in. Do encourage me in your ways. Keep me going, Lord. So as we dwell upon these six character traits of God and see his son Jesus as the appointed king to whom all people must bow, we have the answer to the lawless man. All this is true of my God, sings the psalmist, as he's looking at verses 12 to 18. And you've got that phrase, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. So he's made the list of the evil man, and then he made a list of his God. And it's a logical sequence, and he sees that because these things are true of God, therefore the first list is can be dealt with. The lawless man will be taken away. He can rip that list up and throw it in the bin because he knows it's been dealt with by God, or will be dealt with by God in due time. The lawless man is cast aside. He's silenced. And best still, perhaps, like the Apostle Paul was, the lawless man is taken up and brought into submission to Jesus. So when Johnny prayed earlier, said actually, we're all parts of that lawless man. It's not just someone out there. And actually, Scripture talks about the old man being dead. And once we're found in Christ and come to know that our sins are forgiven, that we're a new creation. So the lawless man can become the man of God, or the woman of God, terrifying Christians no more. And I wonder if the Apostle Paul read this psalm, and perhaps he looked at verses 2 to 11, he said, yeah, that's me, or that was me. That was me. He's reading this as a Christian. And then he looks at verses 15 and say, yeah, that's what happened to me. That old man was taken out, wiped away. And here I am, the new man. No doubt the angels rejoiced at the conversion of Paul from that old man to the new one, who didn't just not terrify Christians, but championed them, supported them, encouraged them, even though at first some of the Christians were unsure. Has he really changed? But he had changed, which is why we know about him. So this week, let's not spend all our time in verses 2 to 11 writing that list. Instead, let's meditate upon the truths of our God, and spurred on and encouraged as we dwell upon his goodness and his greatness. And may we know the truth that in due time, our Lord will bring the proud low, and he'll wipe away all evil.